Over the course of history, various epidemics have ravaged the health and well-being of mankind. Cholera, diphtheria, malaria, influenza, and many others have caused sickness and even death. It was in the 14th century that the infamous Black Death, or bubonic plague, killed millions in Europe. Of course, our generation has witnessed the spread of the fatal acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or AIDS, as well as outbreaks of such illnesses as severe acute respiratory syndrome, or SARS. Most recently, there have been new and various strains of the flu. Frequently, we hear of E. coli and salmonella poisoning, but more destructive than any of these diseases is the plague of false teaching that has afflicted the church throughout its history. For you see, while illness kills the body, false teaching damns the soul. You say, Pastor, why does it seem that every few weeks you must preach against false doctrine and false teachers? Give us something positive. Give us something warm and fuzzy. Give us something that can encourage us. Well, first, my practice is to systematically and expositionally preach through the Scriptures. And to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, I must cover each text in its context. And alas, we have come to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and so without apology, I present to you the instruction of this text. Secondly, I have a great responsibility laid to my charge. And in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul ordered the Ephesian elders or pastors to guard their flocks from the attacks of false teachers, both without and from within. So I'd ask that you turn your outline over with me and read what Charles Jefferson has written in his work, The Minister as Shepherd. He says this, "Many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he is half asleep. He took it for granted that there were no wolves, there were no birds of prey, no robbers, and while he was drowsing, the enemy arrived. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group, and he never knew it. He was interested, perhaps, in literary research. He was absorbed in the discussion contained in the last theological quarterly, and he did not know what his young people were reading or what strange ideas had been lodged in the heads of a group of his leading members. There are errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches, once prosperous, mangled, and half dead." And so this morning I present to you 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, if you're looking at the Scripture with me. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves." My message this morning is titled "The Pathology of False Teachers." And I explain at the top of your outline, pathology is the study of the abnormal characteristics of disease. Scientists study the pathology of physical disease to better address the disease. While spiritually, we must discern and diagnose deviations from truth or diseases of doctrine. And I've outlined our text this way. Number one, if you're taking notes, the marks of false teachers. The marks of false teachers. Every disease is manifested by symptoms or marks, perhaps a rash or spots on the skin, perhaps dizziness or a fever, and the symptoms point to a problem. The story is told of a youngster in Wilmington, North Carolina, who had a talent for business. He made a neat bit of profit by selling measles. Yes, the old familiar rash called measles. He had the measles. and was delighted to find that it kept him out of school. So he got word to some other boys and suggested that they could also dodge school by getting the measles for themselves. In fact, he told them he would sell the measles to them. He would let them sneak up to his room for an undetermined amount of time where they could sit unobserved, but yet long enough to get the case of red rash measles for themselves. He would only charge them 10 cents apiece. 7 schoolboys fell for the proposition. They paid their 10 cents and got their measles. And that smart boy made a net profit of 70 cents for himself, and his cleverness resulted in a small epidemic of measles in Wilmington, North Carolina. False teachers have identifying marks, but also they peddle their blight to others for a small price. And the foolish Christian is willing to pay that price. The first mark of a false teacher is letter A. They declare a different doctrine. They declare a different doctrine. Verse number 3 in my English Bible reads, "If anyone teaches otherwise," the word is heterodidaskaleo. It is a compound word from heteros, meaning different of another kind, and didaskaleo, meaning to teach. It describes any teaching that is different than that which is found in God's Word, and such teaching is heterodoxy rather than orthodoxy. Sometimes it's obvious. Did you know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons, teach that Jesus and Satan were brothers, and that Jesus and Satan had a brotherly spat and are in fact still fighting? The Mormon Church teaches that heaven is a place of perpetual procreation where women are eternally impregnated, giving birth to spirit babies. Joseph Smith, the founding prophet of the Mormon Church, claims to have received direct revelation from God, and he wrote this: "The inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth, being about 6 feet in height. They dress very much like the Quaker style and live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. Folks, that is certainly different from other than what the Bible teaches. The differences are very, very obvious. Okay then, but what of the differences that aren't so obvious? What of errors so subtle that only the trained eye could notice the difference? This week I did some reading about counterfeit money. Did you know that during the Civil War, it is estimated that more than one-third of the American currency in circulation was counterfeit? In 1990, 1.2 million in $50 and $100 bills was in circulation, most of it, of course, being produced overseas. Today, with the advancement of computer technology, I learned that millions in counterfeit money are exchanged every day, perhaps even passing through your very hands. So a number of years ago, I was in Lake Placid, New York, skiing Whiteface Mountain with my uncle, and he had a $100 bill rejected at the resort because it was thought to be counterfeit. But what the experts explain is that in detecting counterfeit money, it is not the portrait, it is not the misalignment of numbers, it is not the pattern, the watermarks, or even the missing security strip that will alert you to the fact that something is wrong with the bill. They say, first and foremost, it will feel different. And experts say that bank tellers become so acquainted with the real thing that they can feel the difference in counterfeit bills. And so I ask you this morning, spiritually, can you feel the difference and detect the marks of false teaching or false doctrine? Can you see the difference? And I would suggest that you can only to the degree that you know the truth. And so the first mark of a false teacher is that they declare a different doctrine. There's a second mark mark of false teachers, and that is letter B, they deny sound doctrine. Not only do they teach or declare a different doctrine, but they also deny sound doctrine. Looking again at the scripture, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, that's heterodoxy or heterodidaskalon, and does not consent to wholesome words, to that which is right, they deny sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they don't declare something new, inasmuch as they deny what is true. The Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ was the one, only, true, and living God in the flesh. 1 John 4 says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. In both his gospel and his epistles, the Apostle John makes the case that Jesus Christ is God. Amen? Jesus Christ is God, and false teachers will deny that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, he may be a good man, he may be a good teacher, he may have been a revolutionary, but he is not God, the very God. And the Jehovah Witnesses deny Orthodox Christianity, the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, I've cited two illustrations this morning. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses that are marked by false teaching. Some of it's obvious, some of it's hard to identify, but it should feel foreign to us. But beyond those large cults, what of baby baptism in mainline denominations? What of works salvation? What of the definition and description of God? What of eternal security for the believer? What of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You see, folks, there are false teachers all around us that affirm a different doctrine and deny sound doctrine. And they are marked as such. Now, there is one final mark of false teachers that are found here in the text. If you'll allow me to read verse number 3 again, if anyone teaches otherwise, different doctrine, and does not consent to wholesome words, sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, you might fill in letter C, they do not demonstrate godliness. They do not demonstrate godliness. Now, this begs the question, of course, what is godliness? Well, godliness is that which is like God and not like the world. We could ask of our entertainment, our music and our movies and the sort, is it pleasing in the presence and for the person of God? We could ask of our conduct and our conversation, is it delightful to the eye and to the ear of God? We could ask of our attire and our attitude, is it appropriate for the throne room of God or for the bar room of earth? You say, well, Pastor, that is cold and bold legalism. Well, I simply ask for you to reflect on the person and the character of our holy, righteous, sovereign God. And you consider a definition of what is like God. Pastor, I still think it's a subjective matter. I still think that godliness is a subjective matter. Okay, then turn to 2 Peter chapter number 2 right now. 2 Peter 2 for a few specifics. In 2 Peter 2, Peter objectively details the depravity and the destruction of false teachers who, knowing the way of righteousness, return like a dog to its own vomit and a pig to its own mud hole. 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 1, 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, 2 Peter 2, 1, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will not appear at your doorstep and boldly declare heresy, but secretly, privately, seductively, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. They will be very popular, and they will amass to themselves many followers. Jump to verse 12. But these false prophets, these false teachers who secretly invade us, who deny the Lord, and who amass a great following, these, verse 12, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're habitually practicing sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Jump to verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them not by their outward attire, that is, the sheepskin or the wolfskin, but by their fruits. Back to 1 Timothy 6. The marks of false teachers, they declare a different doctrine. They deny sound doctrine. They do not demonstrate godliness. And a definition of godliness can be discerned by reflecting on the pure character of God Himself. But secondly, in our text, we can notice the arrogance of false teachers, number two. The arrogance of false teachers. Verse 4, 1 Timothy 6, 4 simply says, he is proud. Admittedly, we all battle pride. I know that I do. But to set up one's own teaching as superior to the Word of God is the epitome of arrogance. For the tradition of a church or the teaching of a man to trump the Word of God is dirty, rotten, stinking pride. Rather, in humility, we ought to submit to the Scriptures alone with all reverence, willing to have it teach us and have us change us no matter how difficult, no matter how popular or unpopular, no matter how politically incorrect. And we ought not to be proud. The arrogance of false teachers. Third, number three, the mentality of false teachers. The mentality of false teachers. And if you look again at verse number 4b, knowing nothing, verse 4b says. That is rather direct. Knowing nothing. Now there are many scholars in the world, and there are many intellectual giants, and they have filled themselves with knowledge and are puffed up. But remember, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, I believe. For instance, the Bible plainly teaches that God created the universe in six literal 24-hour days, Genesis chapter 1. But modern intellectualism denies that sound doctrine and affirms a different doctrine, perhaps evolution. They claim it all began with a big bang, when a polywog jumped out of a swimming hole, grew legs, and became a man. Others would embrace theistic evolution. It's a little bit better, but not much better. The idea that God used evolution to create the world. God got things going, if you will, but then allowed evolution to complete it all. Or the day-age theory that each day in Genesis was not an evening and a morning, as the Bible declares, but perhaps millions of years. Maybe you've heard of even prominent evangelicals in our own country who embrace those ideas. Maybe you've heard of higher criticism or source criticism. The academia of higher or source criticism developed the documentary hypothesis that teaches that the first five books of the Old Testament, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch or the Torah, and they claim that it was not written by Moses, but in fact it was sourced in four imaginary documents. And the hypothesis is that these four documents, initialed by J-E-D-P, were assembled to make Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's how we got those books, they say. But that is contrary to what Jesus Christ himself taught in the New Testament, affirming Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Read Mark 7, 12, Luke 24. You see, folks, Paul says here that false teachers don't even know what they're talking about, with all due respect. They know nothing. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. This is number 4, the effects of false teachers. False teaching cannot produce unity, but rather confusion and strife. Oh, it's popular in Christendom today to quote Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prays to his Father that his disciples may be one. But most often they skip verse 17, John 17, 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And it is popular in Christendom today to believe that doctrine divides. But I disagree. Doctrine unites, and it is the absolute timeless truths of God's word in which we can find true unity as we are sanctified by God's truth, his word. The effect of false teachers. Number 5, the condition of false teachers. The condition of false teachers there in verse number 5. It says that they are destitute of the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, 7. They are destitute of truth. That's their condition. Number 6, the motive of false teachers. At the end there of verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And false teachers suppose that godliness, and I believe the term is used here sarcastically, of their false piety. Their false piety. And they believe that it will bring them gain, and that is their motive. You say, okay, Pastor, what do we do with this? We are, after all, Fourth Baptist Church, the home of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And for all of the history of Fourth Baptist Church, there has been great fidelity to Orthodox Bible teaching from this pulpit. Pastor Matt, what do you want us to do with this morning? I'd ask that you look at the end of verse number 5. Regrettably, this phrase is not found in some New Testament manuscripts, so it's absent from some English translations, namely the NIV and the NAS and the ESV. But it is here in my New King James. It's also found in the King James, the end of verse number 5, that final phrase, from such withdraw yourselves. And I submit that as number 7 in your outline, the response to false teachers. In Romans 16, Paul wrote, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. You say, Pastor, this was a great sermon until this point. Pastor Matt, why did you have to get so ugly at this point? No, we don't have to be ugly, but we do have to be biblical. And Paul wrote to Timothy so that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, chapter 3, verse 15. And here in 1 Timothy, we were given instruction regarding old men and young men and old women and young women, widows, elders, masters, and now false teachers. And there is a Bible response, and there is a Bible responsibility that we have toward those who teach contrary to the Scriptures. It is to turn away from them and avoid them. Now, on occasion, the Apostle Paul debated with unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. For instance, when he was in Athens, he reasoned with them, with the philosophers and the idolaters out of the Scriptures. We call that apologetics. That is, debate with those from the outside. And certainly that is a component of evangelism. Also, the Apostle Paul on occasion debated with erring brothers, as he did with Peter on one occasion. We call that polemics. That is defense from those who are within. But though Paul debated, he did not dialogue. And there is an important difference. Debate is for the purpose of defending and dispensing truth, while dialogue is for the purpose of compromising truth. Now you listen carefully. We're nearly done. We are not to mount a military campaign against every falsehood and heresy that exists in the world. God has not called us to cleanse the world of every erring brother. But although we are not on the warpath against every other church and every other denomination, our response and our responsibility is to turn away. Over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this, and I've printed it for you on the back of your outline. Here's what he wrote, and here's my burden for you this morning. We want churches that know the truth and are well taught in the things of God. If we taught better, they would learn better. See how little many professing believers know. Not enough to give them discernment between living truth and deadly error. Old-fashioned believers could give you chapter and verse for what they believed, but how few of such remain. To try to shake them was by no means a hopeful task. You might as well have hoped to shake the pillars of the universe, for they were steadfast and could not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. They knew what they knew, and they held fast to that which they had learned. Oh, for a church of out-and-out believers, impervious to the soul-destroying doubt which pours upon us in showers. And folks, today we have nuances of nuances in Christianity. Bible interpretation is as assorted as Heinz 57 varieties. And my desire is that with humility, we might avoid the diseases of doctrine that come from false teachers, and that we might be a church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, that remains unshaken, not in arrogance, but in humility as we hold God's word high. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the clear caution given to us in the scripture. God, I thank you for the history and the heritage of this place and these people, earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But God, this morning I would pray that the same may be true for this coming year, for this coming decade. Until you return, may we tarry being faithful to the truth. And oh God, may we not just be a church that champions the truth, but Father God, may we be a church that lives the truth. May it make a difference in our lives. May we not be arrogant or pious in all that we have come to understand, but may we be gripped with conviction so that we go from this place in obedience to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.